In 1859, about the time of the founding of our diocese, Charles Dickens wrote one of the most famous opening paragraphs of any novel ever written. In A Tale of Two Cities, he wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way." Dickens knew what it was to stand at the crossroads of history, to be positioned in the place of the greatest possibility, and then to be called to decide. It's a great joy for me to welcome to our convention the Right Reverend Michael Curry, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of North Carolina. For those of you who are a part of our convention Eucharist, he needs no introduction. A quiet preacher, a man that needs to be drawn out. Michael is, the House of Bishops is a very interesting thing. You have about 190 people who are used to being the last word in most of the discussions they participate in. We're not in any short supply when it comes to ego and giftedness. But when Michael Curry goes to the microphone to speak, there is a respect, because not only will Michael say it in the most articulate and passionate way possible, he will say something that is worth saying, and it will come from a centered place. It's a great joy to have Michael here. I could go through all of this wonderful biography and I'd just embarrass the heck out of him, and that alone might be worth doing. But he has had an extraordinary ministry, in the church, and is really one of the Episcopal Church's chief spokespersons for the gospel of our Lord. It's a delight to have Michael here, and I hope in the breaks and at other times that you'll get a chance to meet with him. He's really a nice guy, and you should get to know him and make him feel welcome here in Kansas. We've asked a lot of him. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's speaking, he's the keynoter. If we'd thought of any other thing to do, we would have asked him, but we thank you for your willingness to come and be with us. The Lord be with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and kindle the fire that is in us. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and see through them. Take our souls and set them on fire. The prophet Jeremiah, in the spirit of the living God, gave instruction to God's people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Now that's the theme for this year's convention. And what we did not include is the very next line of scripture. "Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Today, we stand at a crossroads, facing a choice between going forward or slipping back, a choice between ignoring the moment we've been given or embracing the opportunity to act with faith and passion. Does anyone here really doubt that we stand at a crossroads? Can anyone here seriously doubt this is the moment to decide? I mean, the question is this. Will the Episcopal Church in Kansas fade from prominence and become a mere archival memory, a historical footnote? Will we close church after church after church, unable to continue offering a supportive sense of community, our soaring worship, and a passion for caring for others? Or will we reassert our holy ways of following Christ and grow into the vibrant church we were created to be, and be the inviting tradition so many spiritually inclined persons are desperately seeking in this age? This is life at the crossroads. We sometimes think of a crossroads as a relatively empty space where two solitary roads meet. But the contemporary crossroads we face, at least in my own imagination, is a vast, chaotic intersection. There are voices shouting, yes, no, go this way, go that way. Don't go there, follow us. No, 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 this is the way. They're pushing and shoving and horns are blowing and exasperated people are screaming over radios and cable television shows and the internet. There are texts and phone calls and exhausted and bewildered, gridlocked people all trying to decide which way they should go. And all the while, harassed by marketeers constantly hawking their wares, whispering, you should have this. You should have this. You must have this. You need this. You've earned it. And if we don't take great care, if we don't squint to see them, we might just overlook the countless people huddled on the edges of the crossroad. The poor people from around our diocese and around the globe, afraid, alone, and too often hungry. The sick, the very young, the very old, our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're watching oh so carefully to see which paths we will choose, watching oh so expectantly to see if we will choose paths which will allow them to join us on the journey. A crossroads is a place of decision. A crossroads is a place and sometimes a moment in time where hope and despair can beckon with equal voice. And where the people of God must always choose hope, always, always, always. A crossroads is also an intersection of ideas and values, where the megaphones of consumerism and political demagoguery lure us down dark, shallow roads, while the still small voice of God quietly invites us to climb higher and to go deeper. I might just say in passing that as it turns out, the truest things in life don't need to be shouted from the rooftops. And because we already know them in our bones, they can be whispered and still be recognized as absolutely true. Episcopalians, we need to hear that. The second Bishop of Kansas, Elijah Thomas, wrote in 1892, I have come to the conclusion that there is one path left open to me. I must educate my own missionaries. 118 years later, in the year of our Lord 2010, it's clear to me that if we are to have the leadership necessary to secure the path to tomorrow, if we are to guarantee the vibrant presence of the Episcopal Church for the next 100, 200, 300 years in Kansas, we will need to have the ability to train our own lay leaders, deacons, priests. Creating educated and empowered leadership is the key to almost every single strategy we have for growth and evangelism in this diocese. Everywhere I go, it's probably true for Bishop Curry as well. People ask, vestry members, deacons, priests, youth group members, they ask the same question over and over again. They all ask, How can our church grow? It's actually a complex question, and it invites a series of responses, but to begin simply, I believe the key to church growth is directing our precious resources to the place where they're most desperately needed. The key to church growth is developing highly motivated and highly trained leaders in every order, lay, deacon, and priest. And the key to developing highly motivated and highly trained leaders in every order is developing an excellent school where these values and these traditions are faithfully taught. I knew, even before I was elected your bishop, like most of you knew, that whoever was elected the ninth bishop of Kansas would need to raise new resources to do ministry in this diocese. With the exception of a partially completed campaign for campus ministries, no diocesan-wide capital campaign had taken place in the Diocese of Kansas in the past 30 years. And so we began. For 8 months, from February until September of 2008, a group of clergy and lay leaders from around the diocese met with more than 300 leaders in the diocese to present an initial vision for the Kansas School for Ministry and to hear what the people of Kansas had to say in response. As it turned out, you had a lot to say. You won't be surprised. We learned a lot in those conversations. The initial vision began to evolve, and our plans were dramatically revised as a result of our conversations with all of you. As it turns out, the people of Kansas weren't all that interested in a diocesan center with a school thrown in. The people of Kansas were interested in a first-rate leadership and theological training center with some space for the diocesan staff thrown in. We got it. With the unanimous vote of the Council of Trustees on September 23rd, 2008, we hired a respected stewardship and fundraising firm, RSI, to coach us through a capital campaign to build a leadership center, to endow the faculty for this school, and to tithe 10 cents out of every dollar raised towards outreach. We weren't going to do anything without caring for the least, the lost, and those whom Jesus loved. We were set. And I might say we were looking good. Less than 1 week after we signed our contract with RSI, the stock market lost $1.2 trillion in value. The Dow dropped 7%, Standard & Poor 500 dropping 9%. The situation quickly evolved into the worst financial crisis in our nation since the Great Depression. Well, what now? What do we do? A moment of truth. Well, we panicked. Okay, I panicked. But only for a little bit. And then we prayed. I mean, we really prayed. And then we planned. And then we recalculated. And then we did what Kansans always do. We did what Christians always do. We got up, we dusted ourselves off, and we climbed back into the saddle. We believed then, as we believe now, that God had called us to something that is not finally dependent upon the financial news of the day. We put our contract on RSI on hold between October 2008 and February of 2009, and we used all that time to gather a capital campaign leadership team, including an invaluable prayer committee. We wrote a fresh case for support. We formed an initial building committee. We identified an architect and began to discuss preliminary drawings. We just kept moving forward, step by step by step. We worked with a construction company to clarify our building cost, and we discovered our original working goal of $4 million wouldn't cover the cost of the Leadership Center and the endowment for the KSM faculty we needed. And so with faithful audacity, We moved the working goal to $6 million, and we took the next step. We re-engaged with RSI in November 2009, visited with hundreds of members of the diocese to talk about what we were developing. Meanwhile, our canon theologian, the Reverend Dr. Andrew Grosso, along with a talented team of educators, began to revision the Kansas School for Ministry. We rethought the curriculum and the course schedule. We developed 1, 3, 5, and 10-year goals. The Kansas School for Ministry version 2.0 reopened in 2008 with 7 students in 3 groups, 11 courses, and 8 instructors. By 2009-2010 academic year, we had 14 students in 4 groups, 20 courses, 13 instructors, and we had 3 graduates. This wasn't some theory that we had. This is a real school. Now, I know, we know, there will always be a need for residentially trained priests. And as many of you know, it took me some time to agree with Bishop Thomas's vision about training clergy locally. I wanted the best, the finest lay and ordained leadership possible for our diocese, and initially I believed that goal could only be achieved through our existing seminaries. But in a diocese where half of our parishes are served by part-time and non-stipendiary clergy, in a diocese where we take the notion of empowered lay leadership seriously, the need for local leadership training became imperative. People who are willing and able to serve a parish without pay are neither willing nor able to sustain the debt which accompanies a contemporary 3-year residential seminary degree. Nor are they able to be away from their families and jobs for the length of time such study requires. The closest Episcopal seminary to our diocese is in Austin, Texas, and that doesn't make for an easy commute. Additionally, I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I'll say it anyway. We find that when people are trained in the hills of Berkeley, California, or the suburbs of Washington, D.C., where I was trained, there's a certain degree of retraining necessary before candidates for ordination are prepared to do their best work in the unique context, which is Kansas. Did I say that carefully enough? Thank you very much. In a time when so many efforts in the church are being scaled back and so many visions are compromised and in retreat, we have a vision for the Kansas School for Ministry which remains undaunted. Simply put, building on a firm foundation laid by those who came before us, we plan to build the finest diocesan-based school in the Episcopal Church, period. Because you see, the Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for smaller rural churches who can't afford to pay a seminary trained priest a full-time salary along with pension and health care benefits, and who would benefit enormously from having teams of 1 or even 2 local priests, 2 deacons, and a cadre of trained lay leaders. The Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for growing suburban parishes who would like to add additional clergy to help their parishes grow, but who need to invest limited resources in a variety of other mission initiatives. The Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for larger established parishes who need highly trained lay leaders for children, youth, and young adult ministries, music ministries, and the like, but who are finding it difficult to effectively train such leaders. The Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for more extensive Christian education for our adults, many of whom belong to parishes in our diocese who find it difficult to offer in-depth biblical and theological education for their members. The Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for developing better continuing education for our clergy. Every deacon, every priest, every bishop resident in the Episcopal Church is mandated by canon to participate in annual continuing education programs, and the Kansas School for Ministry will be the educational resource providing innovative continuing education locally at prices clergy and their parishes can afford to pay. The Kansas School for Ministry is the strategy for increasing the number of deacons available to serve in this diocese, and this is crucial. Over the past several years, we've lost a number of our deacons to illness and death, and we've called several others to the priesthood because we so desperately needed their skills in that order. We need to reinvigorate our diaconate in this diocese, an order which has played such an integral part in leading our outreach ministries. Now, of course, the Kansas School for Ministry is not a new initiative. We've been training lay and ordained persons in the Episcopal Diocese of Kansas for years, and many of KSM's earliest graduates have gone on to distinguish themselves in service to Christ and the Church. What is new is the level of academic expertise we expect to be able to bring through the faculty in this moment. 8 of our current faculty members hold PhDs. 2 faculty members have earned Doctor of Ministry degrees, and the remainder of the faculty hold Masters of Divinity degrees from some of the finest seminaries in the Anglican Communion. What is new is the academic rigor we hope to be able to provide in balance with practical field training experience, making certain that the KSM is not simply a last chance alternative to a seminary education, but an outstanding theological education in its own right. The DVD that you're about to see will make actors in Hollywood sleep soundly tonight. In full knowledge that their jobs are in no danger from the Bishop of Kansas. But I hope you'll recognize some other articulate people in this short clip who speak compellingly about the Kansas School for Ministry and what it means to them in their context. You know, over the last couple of years, I wondered if this moment would come. But I have to tell you, this is one of the most exciting moments in my episcopate. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it is with high and hearty thanks to our gracious God and the generosity of the people of this diocese that I stand before this diocesan convention to announce that we now have commitments for $2.2 million. We have several other gifts that are in the final stages of decision making. In other words, we are now at the point where we can bring this effort to the full attention of every member of the diocese. So we're asking every single person, every vestry member, every small group, every men's or women's group, every Bible study, every altar guild, every deacon, every priest, to help us to raise the remaining $3.8 million needed for this effort, which will positively affect every single member of the diocese. It took us a year and a half to develop our vision and to raise $1 million from fewer than 24 people. It took us 2 months to raise the second $1 million from an additional 47 generous people. And I firmly believe we will raise the remaining $3.8 million from the 11,929 Episcopalians who have not yet been asked to participate in this effort. And we will do so in time to celebrate the successful completion of this campaign at next year's Diocesan Convention. This represents the largest fundraising venture ever in this diocese. And because of our tithe to mission, it will result in the largest amount of money raised exclusively for outreach in the history of the diocese, some $600,000. If it were entirely up to us, I wouldn't be so confident about our chances for success. But if God wants this school to be built, then I believe that nothing on heaven or earth will be able to stop it. Not stock markets, not our own inability to let go of our hard-earned money, not our lack of faith, nothing, nothing, nothing will keep us from achieving this goal if God seeks it to be so. I love the Haitian prayer, which goes something like, Lord, there is a big devil called discouragement. We ask you to send him away because he is bothering us. Writer Margaret Wheatley, some of you may know her, she tells the story of Yitzhak Perlman, the great violinist, who is playing a concert in New York City. Yitzhak Perlman was crippled by polio as a young child, so the bottom part of his body doesn't work well, and he wears these very prominent leg braces, and he comes in on crutches in a very painfully slow way, hauling himself across the stage. Then he sits down, and very carefully he unbuckles the leg braces, and he lays them down. He puts down his crutches and picks up his violin. So this night, the audience had watched him slowly, painfully walk across the stage, and he began to play. And suddenly, there was a loud noise in the hall that signaled that one of his four strings on his violin had just snapped. Everyone expected that they would be watching Yitzhak Perlman put back on the leg braces, walk slowly back across the stage, and find a new violin. But this is what happened. Yitzhak Perlman closed his eyes for a moment. Yitzhak Perlman paused. And then he signaled for the conductor to begin again, and he began from where they had left off. And here's the description of his playing from Jack Reimer in the Houston Chronicle. He played with such passion and such power and such purity as people had never heard before. Of course, everyone knew that it was impossible to play this symphonic work with three strings. I know that. You know that. But that night, Yitzhak Perlman did not know that. You can see him modulating, changing, recomposing the piece in his head. At one point, it sounded like he was detuning the strings to get new sounds from them that they had never made before. When he finished, there was an awe-filled silence in the room, and then people rose and cheered. Everyone was screaming and cheering and doing everything they could to show how much we appreciated what he had just done. And he smiled, and he wiped the sweat from his brow. He raised his bow to us, and then he said, not boastfully, but in a quiet, reverent tone, you know, sometimes it's the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what you have left. That is our task. We who stand at the crossroads of this sacred moment, let us discover just how much music we can still make with what we have left. Let's not be discouraged by small churches, by tasks which seem overwhelming. Let's not be discouraged by the things that confront us that seem insurmountable. Let's see what we can do with what we have left. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies. And walk in it and find rest for your souls.